Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I present to you this evening, for the, all of our edification, another reading of a sermon delivered by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And this was February 28th, 1858, at the Royal Music Hall, at the Music Hall Royal Surrey Gardens. And the passage that Reverend Spurgeon used, quoted in this sermon is from Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, where it says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And so thus begins this, the sermon, which is entitled Particular Redemption, or perhaps more commonly known as Limited Atonement. When it was my duty to first occupy this pulpit and to preach in this hall, my congregation assumed the appearance of an irregular mass of persons collected from all the streets of this city to listen to the word. I was then simply an evangelist, preaching to many who had not heard the gospel before. By the grace of God, the most blessed change has taken place, and now, instead of having an irregular multitude gathered together, my congregation is as fixed as that of any minister in the whole city of London. And Spurgeon goes on to describe how his ministry will be different now that he is the pastor of that church and no longer an evangelist. He says, "I begin this morning with the doctrine of redemption. He gave his life a ransom for many." The doctrine of redemption is one of the most important doctrines of the system of faith. A mistake on this point will inevitably lead to a mistake through the entire system of belief, of our belief. Now you are aware that there are different theories of redemption. All Christians hold that Christ died to redeem, but all Christians do not teach the same redemption. We differ as to the nature of the atonement and as to the design of redemption. For instance, the Arminian holds that Christ, when he died, did not die with an intent to save any particular person. And they teach that Christ's death does not in itself secure, beyond doubt, the salvation of any one living man. They believe that Christ died to make the salvation of all men possible, or that by the doing of something else, any man who pleases may attain unto eternal life. Consequently, they are obligated to hold that if man's will would not give way and voluntarily surrender to grace, then Christ's atonement would be of no benefit. They hold that there was no particularity and speciality in the death of Christ. Christ died, according to them, as much for Judas in hell as for Peter who mounted to heaven. They believe that for those who are consigned to eternal fire, there was a true and a real redemption made as those who now stand before the throne of the Most High. Now we believe no such thing. We hold that Christ, when he died, had an object in view, and that object will most assuredly and beyond a doubt be accomplished. We measure the intent of Christ's death by the effect of it. If any of us ask, what did Christ intend to do by his death? We answer that question by asking him another. What has Christ done? Or what will Christ do by his death? For we declare that the measure of the effect of Christ's love is the measure of the intent of it. We cannot so contradict our reason as to think that the intention of the Almighty God could be frustrated, or that the intent of so great a thing as the atonement can by any way whatever be missed. We hold, we are not afraid to say that we believe, that Christ came into this world with the intention of saving, quote, a multitude which no man can number, end quote. And we believe that as the result of this, every person for whom he died must, beyond the shadow of a doubt, be cleansed from sin and stand washed in the blood before the Father's throne. We do not believe that Christ made any effectual atonement for those who are forever damned. I have just stated, says Spurgeon, our theory of redemption and hinted at the differences which exist between two groups in the professing church. It shall be now my endeavor to show the greatness of the redemption of Christ Jesus, and by so doing, I hope to be enabled by God's Spirit to bring out the whole of the great system of redemption so that it may be understood by us all, even if all of us cannot receive it. For you must bear this in mind, that some of you perhaps may be ready to dispute things which I assert, present company excluded, but you will remember that this is nothing to me. I shall at all times teach those things which I hold to be true without hindrance from any breathing man. You have the freedom to do the same in your own places and to preach your own views in your own assemblies, as I claim the right to preach mine fully and without hesitation. Christ Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, and by that ransom he wrought out for us a great redemption. I shall endeavor to show the greatness of this redemption, measuring it in five ways. We shall note its greatness first of all from the heinousness of our own guilt, from which he has delivered us. Secondly, we shall measure his redemption by the sternness of divine justice. Thirdly, we shall measure his redemption by the price which he paid, the pangs which he endured. And then fourthly, we shall endeavor to magnify his redemption by noting the deliverance which he actually wrought out. And fifthly, we shall close by noticing the vast number for whom his redemption is made, who in our text are described as many. And so five categories. First, then, we shall see that the redemption of Christ was no little thing if we do but measure it by our own sins. My brethren, look for a moment at the hole of the pit from where you were dug, and the quarry from where you were hewn. You, who have been washed and cleansed and sanctified, pause for a moment and look back at the former state of your ignorance, the sins in which you indulged, the crimes into which you were hurried, the continual rebellion against God in which it was your habit to live. One sin can ruin a soul forever. It is not in the power of the human mind to grasp the infinity of evil that slumbers in the bowels of one solitary sin. There is a very infinity of guilt couched in one transgression against the majesty of heaven. If then you and I had sinned but once, nothing but an atonement infinite in value could have washed away the sin and made satisfaction for it. But has it been once that you and I have transgressed? No, my brethren, our iniquities are more in number than the hairs of our head. Our sins have mightily prevailed against us. We might as well attempt to number the sands upon the seashore, or count the drops in which their collection makes the ocean, as attempt to count the transgressions which have marked our lives. Let us go back to our childhood, how early we began to sin, how we disobeyed our parents and even then learned to make our mouth the house of lies. In our childhood, how full of wantonness and waywardness we were. Headstrong and giddy, we preferred our own way and burst through all restraint which godly parents put upon us. Nor did our youth sober us. Wildly we dashed, many of us, into the very midst of the dance of sin. We became leaders in iniquity. We not only sinned ourselves, but we taught others to sin. And as for your manhood, you that have entered upon the prime of life, you may be more outwardly sober. You may be somewhat free from the dissipation of youth. But how little has the man become better? Unless the sovereign grace of God has renewed us, we are now no better than we were when we began. And even if it has operated, still we have sins to repent of, for we all lay our mouths in the dust and cast ashes on our head and cry, unclean, unclean. And oh, you that lean wearily on your staff, the elderly, the support of your old age, don't you have sins still clinging to your garments, he says? Are your lives as white as the snowy hairs that crown your head? Don't you still feel that transgression stains the skirts of your robe and mars its spotlessness? How often are you now plunged into the ditch till your own clothes detest you? Cast your eyes over the 60, the 70, the 80 years during which God has spared your lives, and can you for a moment think it possible that you can number up your innumerable transgressions or compute the weight of the crimes which you have committed? Do you accuse me of slandering human nature? He asks. It is because you do not know human nature. If God had once exposed your heart to yourself, you would agree with me that, so far from exaggerating, my poor words fail to describe the desperateness of our evil. If each of us could look into our hearts today, if our eyes could be turned within so as to see the iniquity that is engraved as with the point of a diamond upon our stony hearts, we would then say to the minister that, however he may depict the desperateness of guilt, he cannot by any means surpass it. How great then, beloved, must be the ransom of Christ when he saved us from all these sins? The men for whom Jesus died, however great their sin, when they believe, are justified from all their transgressions. Though they may have indulged in every vice and every lust which Satan could suggest and which human nature could perform, yet once believing, all their guilt is washed away. Year after year may have coated them with blackness till their sin has become like a double dye, but in one moment of faith, one triumphant moment of confidence in Christ, the redemption takes away the guilt of numerous years. Oh, who shall measure the heights of the Savior's all-sufficiency? First, tell how high is sin, and then remember that as Noah's flood prevailed over the tops of earth's mountains, so the flood of Christ's redemption prevails over the tops of the mountains of our sins. In heaven's courts there are today men that were once murderers and thieves and drunkards and whoremongers and blasphemers and persecutors, but they have been washed, they have been sanctified. Ask them where the brightness of their robes has come from and where their purity has been achieved, and they with united breath tell you that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, you troubled consciences! Oh, you weary and heavy-laden ones! You that are groaning on account of sin, the great redemption now proclaimed to you is all-sufficient for your wants. And though your numerous sins exceed the stars that deck the sky, here is an atonement made for them all, a river which can overflow the whole of them and carry them away from you forever. This, then, is the first measure of the atonement, the greatness of our guilt. That's point one. Point two. Now, secondly, we must measure the great redemption by the sternness of divine justice. God is love, always loving. But my next proposition does not at all interfere with this assertion. God is sternly just, inflexibly severe in his dealings with mankind. The God of the Bible is not the God of some men's imagination. The God of some men's imagination thinks so little of sin that he passes it by without demanding any punishment for it. He is not the God of the men who imagine that our transgressions are such little things, such mere offenses that the God of heaven winks at them and allows them to die forgotten. No, Jehovah, Israel's God, has declared concerning himself the Lord your God is a jealous God. It is his own declaration, I will by no means clear the guilty, and the soul that sins, it shall die. Learn, my friends, to look upon God as being as severe in his justice as if he were not loving, and yet as loving as if he were not severe. His love does not diminish his justice, nor does his justice in the least degree make warfare upon his love. The two things are sweetly linked together in the atonement of Christ, but mark this, we can never understand the fullness of the atonement till we have first grasped the scriptural truth of God's immense justice. There is no such thing as an ill word spoken, or an ill thought conceived, or an evil deed done for which God will not punish someone or another. He will either have satisfaction from you or else from Christ. If you have no atonement to bring through Christ, you must forever lie in eternal misery, paying the debt which you never can pay. For as surely as God is God, he will sooner lose his Godhead than allow one sin to go unpunished, or one particle of rebellion unrevenged. Oh, then, beloved, think how great the substitution of Christ must have been when it satisfied God for all the sins of his people. For man's sin, God demands eternal punishment. And God has prepared a hell into which he casts those who die unrepentant. Oh, my brethren, can you think what must have been the greatness of the atonement, which was the substitution for all this agony, which God would have cast upon us if he had not poured it upon Christ? Look, look with solemn eye through the shades that separate us from the world of spirits, and see the house of misery which men call hell. And he launches into a description of what that might be. You cannot endure the spectacle, he says. Remember that in that place there are spirits forever paying their debt to divine justice. But though some of them have been sweltering in the flame for these 4,000 years, they are no nearer paying their debt than when they began. And when 10,000 times 10,000 years shall have passed, they will no more have made satisfaction to God for their guilt than they have done up till now. How can you grasp the thought of the greatness of your Savior's mediation when he paid your debt and paid it all at once, so that there now remains not one penny of debt owed from Christ's people to their God, except a debt of love? To justice, the believer owes nothing, though he owed originally so much that eternity would not have been long enough to finish paying for it. Yet, in one moment, Christ did pay it all, so that the man who believes is entirely justified from all guilt and set free from all punishment through what Jesus has done. Think then how great his atonement if he has done all this. I must pause here and utter another sentence. There are times when God the Holy Spirit shows to men the sternness of justice in their own consciences. There is likely a man here today, says Spurgeon, who has been cut to the heart with a sense of sin. He was once a free man, a libertine, in bondage to none. But now the arrow of the Lord sticks firmly in his heart, and he has come under a bondage worse than that of Egypt. I see him today. He tells me that his guilt haunts him everywhere. The slave may escape the cruel ties of his master and reach another land where he may be free, but this man of which I speak feels that if he were to wander the wide world over, he could not escape from guilt. He that has been bound by many irons can still find a file that can unbind him and set him at liberty. But this man tells you that he has tried prayers and tears and good works. Excuse me. That he has tried prayers and tears and good works, but cannot escape the shackles from his wrist. He still feels like a lost sinner, and freedom seems impossible to him. The captive in the dungeon is sometimes free in thought, though not in body. Through his dungeon walls, his spirit leaps and flies to the stars, free as the eagle that is no man's slave. But the man of which I speak is a slave in his thoughts. He cannot think one bright, happy thought. His soul is cast down within him. The shackles have entered into his spirit, and he is badly afflicted. The captive sometimes forgets his slavery in sleep, but the man of which I speak cannot sleep. By night, he dreams of hell. By day, he seems to feel it. He suffers with a burning furnace of flame within his heart, and do what he may, he cannot quench it. He has been confirmed, or we would say he has made a public profession of faith. He has been baptized. He takes the sacraments. He attends a church or he frequents a chapel. He regards every rubric and obeys every canon, but the fire still burns. He gives his money to the poor. He is ready to give his body to be burned. He feeds the hungry. He visits the sick. He clothes the naked. But the fire still burns, and do what he may, he cannot quench it. Oh, sons of weariness and woe, what you feel is God's justice in full pursuit of you. And happy are you that you feel this, for now I preach to you this glorious gospel of the blessed God. You are the man for whom Jesus Christ has died. For you he has satisfied stern justice, and now all you have to do to obtain peace of conscience is just to say to your adversary who pursues you, "You, look there, Christ died for me. My good works would not stop you. My tears would not appease you. You, look there, there stands the cross. There hangs the bleeding God. Listen to his death shriek. See him die. Aren't you satisfied now?" And when you have done that, you shall have the peace of God which passes all understanding, which shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, your Lord. And then you shall know the greatness of his atonement. Point three. In the third place, we may measure the greatness of Christ's redemption by the price he paid. It is impossible for us to know how great the pangs were of our Savior, but yet some glimpse of them will give us a little idea of the greatness of the price he paid for us. What is this we see? What is this that stains the ground? It is blood. Where did it come from? Did he have some wound which oozed afresh through his dire struggle? No. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He is hurried through the streets. He is dragged first to one bar and then another. He is cast and condemned before the Sanhedrin. He is mocked by Herod. He is tried by Pilate. His sentence is pronounced. Let him be crucified. They spit into his face. They braided a crown of thorns and press his temples with it. They array him in a purple robe. They bow their knees and mock him. All silently he sits. He answers not a word. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself unto him whom he came to serve. Rough soldiers seize him and hurl him on his back. The transverse wood is laid beneath him. His arms are stretched to reach the necessary distance. The nails are grasped. Hammers drive the nails through the tenderest parts of his body. And there he lies upon his own place of execution, dying on his cross. It is not done yet. The cross is lifted by the rough soldiers. There is a hole prepared for it. The cross is dashed into its place. They fill up the place with earth. And there it stands. How he weeps. How he sighs. How he sobs. No, listen more how he shrieks at last in agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? This, however, is only the outward. Believe me, brethren, the inward was far worse. What our Savior suffered in his body was nothing compared to what he endured in his soul. You cannot guess, and I cannot help you to guess, that he endured within. What he endured within. Suppose for one moment, to repeat a sentence I have often used, suppose a man who has passed into hell, suppose his eternal torment could all be brought into 1 hour, and then suppose it could be multiplied by the number of the saved, which is a number past all human counting. Can you now think what a vast collection of misery there would have been in the sufferings of all God's people if they had been punished through all eternity? And recollect that Christ had to suffer an equivalent for all the hells of all his redeemed. I can never express that thought better than by using those oft-repeated words. It seemed as if hell were put into his cup. He seized it, and at one tremendous drink of love, he drank damnation dry. Now, can you fathom, can you guess the great redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ? Point 4. I shall be very brief upon the next section. The fourth way of measuring the Savior's agonies is this. We must compute them by the glorious deliverance which he has effected. Rise up, believer. Stand up in your place and testify this day to the greatness of what the Lord has done for you. Let me tell it for you. I will tell your experience and mine in one breath. Once my soul was laden with sin. I had revolted against God and grievously transgressed. The terrors of the law got hold of me. The pangs of conviction seized me. I saw myself guilty. I looked to heaven, and I saw an angry God sworn to punish me. I looked beneath me, and I saw a yawning hell ready to devour me. I sought to satisfy my conscience by good works, but all in vain. I endeavored by carrying out the ceremonies of religion to appease the pangs that I felt within, but all without effect. My soul was exceedingly sorrowful, almost unto death. At last, my eyes turned to that sweet word which says, "The blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses from all sin." I took that text to my chamber, to my bedroom, we might say. I sat there and meditated. I saw one hanging on a cross. It was my Lord Jesus. There was the thorn crown, and there the emblems of unequaled and peerless misery. I looked upon him, and my thoughts recalled that word which says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Then I said within myself, "Did this man die for sinners? I am a sinner. Then he died for me. Those he died for, he will save. He died for sinners. I am a sinner. He died for me. He will save me." My soul relied upon that truth. I looked to him, and my spirit rejoiced, for I could say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to this cross I cling. Naked to him, naked look to him for dress, helpless come to him for grace. Black I to this fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And now, believer, you shall tell the rest. The moment that you believed, your burden rolled from your shoulder and you became light as air. Instead of darkness, you had light. Instead of the garments of heaviness, you had the robes of praise. Who shall tell your joy since then? You have sung on earth hymns of heaven, and in your peaceful soul you have anticipated the eternal Sabbath of the redeemed. Because you have believed, you have entered into rest. Yes, tell it to the whole world over. They that believe by Jesus' death are justified from all things from which they could not be freed by the works of the law. Tell it in heaven that none can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Tell it upon earth that God's redeemed are free from sin in Jehovah's sight. Tell it even in hell that God's elect can never come there, for Christ has died for them, and who is he that shall condemn them? Point number 5, I come to the last point, which is the sweetest of all. Jesus Christ, we are told in our text, came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. The greatness of Christ's redemption may be measured by the extent of the design of it, or the extent of the intent of it. He gave his life a ransom for many. I must now return to that controverted point again. Those of us who are commonly nicknamed by the title of Calvinists are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Hence the title of the sermon, Limited Atonement or Particular Redemption. It finally comes down to this last point. Now, our reply to this is that our opponents limit Christ's atonement. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They have to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died so that any man may be saved if, and then they follow with certain conditions of salvation. We say we will go back to the Old Testament. Christ did not die to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You have to say so, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say that we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that limits Christ's death. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who, through Christ's death, not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot, by any possibility, run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Now, beloved, when you hear of anyone laughing or jeering at a limited atonement, you may tell him this. General atonement is like a great wide bridge with only half an arch. It does not go across the stream. It only professes to go halfway. It does not secure the salvation of anybody. Now, I had rather put my foot upon a bridge as narrow as Hungerford, which went all the way across, than on a bridge that was as wide as the world if it did not go all the way across the stream. Hungerford This refers to the old Hungerford Bridge, which was a narrow pedestrian-only bridge that crossed the Thames River in London. I am told it is my duty to say that all men have been redeemed, and I am told that there is a scriptural warrant for it. And quoting the passage, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now that looks like a very, very great argument indeed on the other side of the question. For instance, look here. The whole world is gone after him. Did the whole world go after Christ? Then went all Judea and were baptized of him in the Jordan. Was all Judea or all Jerusalem baptized in the Jordan? Ye are of God, little children, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. Does the whole world there mean everybody? If so, how was it then that there were some who were of God? The words world and all are used in 7 or 8 senses in Scripture, and it is very rarely that all means all persons taken individually. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts, some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. Leaving controversy aside, however, I will now answer a question. Tell me then, sir, whom did Christ die for? You answer a question or two of mine, and I will tell you whether he died for you. Do you want a Savior? Do you feel that you need a Savior? Are you this morning conscious of sin? Has the Holy Spirit taught you that you are lost? Then Christ died for you, and you will be saved. Are you this morning conscious that you have no hope in the world but Christ? Do you feel that you of yourself cannot offer an atonement that can satisfy God's justice? Have you given up all confidence in yourselves? And can you say upon your bended knees, Lord, save or I perish? Then Christ died for you. If you are saying this morning, I am as good as I ought to be, I can get to heaven by my own good works, then remember, the Scripture says of Jesus, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So long as you are in that state, I have no atonement to preach to you. But if this morning you feel guilty, wretched, conscious of your guilt, and are ready to take Christ to be your only Savior, I cannot only say to you that you may be saved, but what is better still, that you will be saved. When you are stripped of everything but hope in Christ, when you are prepared to come empty-handed to take Christ to be your all, and to be yourself nothing at all, then you may look up to Christ, and you may say, oh, dear bleeding Lamb of God, your griefs were endured for me. By your stripes I am healed, and by your sufferings I am pardoned. And then we see what peace of mind you will have. For if Christ has died for you, you cannot be lost. God will not punish twice for one thing. If God punished Christ for your sin, he will never punish you. We can today, if we believe in Christ, march to the very throne of God, stand there, and if it is said, are you guilty? We can say, yes, guilty. But if the question is asked, what have you to say why you should not be punished for your guilt? Then we can answer, great God, your justice and your love are both guarantee that you will not punish us for sin. For you did not punish Christ for sin, for did you not punish Christ for sin for us? How can you then be just? How can you be God at all if you punish Christ, the substitute, and then punish man himself afterwards? Your only question is, did Christ die for me? And the only answer we can give is, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Can you write your name down among the sinners? Not among the complimentary sinners, but among those that feel it, bemoan it, lament it, seek mercy on account of it. Are you a sinner? If that is felt, if that is known, if that is professed, you are now invited to believe that Jesus Christ died for you because you are a sinner. And you are bidden to cast yourself upon this great immovable rock and find eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.